preparing ourselves for the teaching of the Word of God. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we give you thanks and praise for who you are. We thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, to die on the cross for our sins, so that we can have eternal life through faith in him. We thank you, Lord, for your holy word. We thank you for the privilege, Lord, of taking in the Word of God. And we pray that freedom might continue in this country. We pray, Father, that we might continue to fulfill your purpose and plan for each and every one of our lives. Help us to be a light and a witness, Father, and realize the urgency of getting out the gospel to those who are lost. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to address probably the most sobering judgment of Scripture of all the judgments, and that is the Great White Throne Judgment, and found in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. This last great judgment comprehends the judgment of all unsaved of all ages. Every person unsaved after Adam onward, those individuals will stand before the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. This is not the judgment of the believer. If you're a member of the church age, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that is at least 1,007 years before this judgment. Only believers will stand before that judgment. That judgment is in heaven. This judgment, though, is not in heaven. It's probably in space. As we'll look at the scripture, heaven and earth has fled away. So the unsaved will stand before the Lord at this judgment, including, I think, the Lord Jesus Christ. All judgment has been committed to the Son of Man, our study in John chapter 5. The Old Testament mentions this judgment. We won't look at these verses here, but just to show you that this judgment is mentioned in the Old Testament, the idea of an accounting of the unsaved before God in various passages in the Old and New Testament, such as Isaiah 24, 21 through 23, Isaiah 66, 24. I think the mention of hell is given there, eternal fire. Daniel 12, 2, Matthew 25, 41 and 46. These individuals go away into everlasting punishment. Luke 12, 4 and 5. Romans chapter 2, verse 5, 12 and 16. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's just look at that passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not obeying the gospel is simply not believing. When you believe, you obey the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. These are individuals who have rejected the gospel. And because of their rejection of the gospel, verse 9 indicates, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction, everlasting ruin. Notice the ruin is everlasting. So they will be separated from a holy God forever in judgment, from the presence of the Lord, away from God's presence, and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day. So we have the picture here of everlasting punishment. 2 Peter 2:9, 2 Peter 3:7, and then the phrase eternal judgment in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2. So some other verses dealing with this judgment and at the great white throne. Now, this chart shows some of the various judgments we've studied so far. We dealt with the judgment of our sins when Jesus Christ died on the cross. And, of course, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died as a substitute for you, the one who gives you eternal life by faith, you will not come into that future judgment. And I think the issue is you will not stand before the great white throne judgment. Once you believe that Jesus Christ is the one who took care of the sin barrier and paid the penalty for your sins. We will stand as believers after the rapture at the judgment seat of Christ. The bema will occur, I think, immediately following the return of Christ for the church. Return of Christ for the church is the next event on God's calendar. That event is imminent, as Paul says in Philippians 4:5, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. His return is imminent. And after that, James 5 indicates we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And therefore, after that period of time, God will pour out His wrath upon an unbelieving world. We call that the tribulation period. And when that is ended, we have the Lord Jesus Christ coming on a white horse, returning with His rewarded saints to this earth. And before the kingdom is established, we have the judgment of living Jews and living Gentiles, Old Testament and tribulational saints. These are individuals who survived the tribulation period, and they will be judged to determine their entrance into that millennial kingdom. We have the righteous reign of Christ on the earth for 1,000 years. He will bring peace to this planet, the absence of warfare, perfect environment to this planet. And then after that, there'll be those who will stand, be resurrected, and stand before the great white throne, right before the eternal state. So this great white throne judgment occurs after the millennial kingdom and before the eternal state begin. And that is the order in Revelation chapter 20. Let's take a look at that passage in Revelation chapter 20. The kingdom of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ, is mentioned here in verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, over such the second death has no power. Now, the second death would be eternal separation from a holy God. But they shall be priests of God, and of Christ shall reign with him 1,000 years. In 1,000 years, when that is expired, we have Satan's short-lived revolt, the Gog-Magog revolution that will occur in verses 7 through 9, the judgment of angels in verse 10, the devil who we dealt with that the last few weeks, the judgment of angels and Satan's career. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are. They were cast there 1,000 years earlier, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then, next, John says, I saw a great white throne. So the next event after that in chronological order would be the judgment of the lost at the great white throne. Notice Revelation 21, verse 1. We have the creation of the new heavens and new earth. So this is before what we call the eternal state. Eternal state is the place of bliss for the believer, certainly, and certainly judgment for the unbeliever forever. Revelation 21, verse 1, now I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And he sees the holy city coming down from heaven as a bride prepared for her, adorned for her husband. So we have the eternal conditions of the eternal state and a new heaven and new earth. So this judgment is right after the millennium and before the eternal state begins. Now, we will see individuals who, up to that point, and just as a review of this chart here, there are several compartments of the underworld. We have one called Hades in Luke chapter 16. We have the account of Lazarus and the rich man. When they died, one was a believer, the other was not a believer. Lazarus went to the torment section, or the rich man went to the torment section of Hades, which would be this compartment over here. He was suffering in this place of torment, he called it, in flames. And then the other individual who was a believer, Lazarus, he was in comfort in the paradise section. At that point in the heart of the earth. And between that section, there's a great gulf fixed. So that would be the condition of the saved and lost before the cross. Before the cross. Now, what's different today? Well, between Christ's death and resurrection, he emptied the paradise section of the underworld. And Paul revealed in 2 Corinthians, near the end of that book, that he went to the third heaven. He called that paradise. And so the third heaven is paradise. So there must be a transfer of souls between Christ's death and his ascension, certainly. I think more than likely right before, between his death and resurrection, where he emptied the paradise section of Hades, and he transferred those believers, Old Testament saints, to the third heaven. Whereas now when a believer dies, he goes directly to be with the Lord in the third heaven. To be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. So if you're a believer, at the point of death, you go face to face with the Lord. There's no such thing as soul sleep. The body sleeps, not the soul. Soul sleep. You're awaiting your resurrected body. Your soul goes immediately in the presence of God. Whereas today, though, when an unbeliever dies, he goes to Hades, the torment section of Hades, and he is in suffering. Now, that's not the permanent place of punishment for the lost. The permanent place of punishment would be the lake of fire. And you see that that is the place where the unbeliever and angels who are fallen will be eternally separated from a holy God. There's a couple more compartments that we have already dealt with. Those who sinned around the time of the flood, certain angels, certain of Satan's fallen angels who cohabited with women in Genesis 6, they were cast down to a unique term in the Greek, only used twice in the New Testament, 2 Peter 2:4, Jude 6, Tartarus. And I would call this a maximum security prison for the angels who sinned during Noah's flood. And that's unique. No other occupants there but those angels that sinned. They're in Tartarus, maximum security prison, awaiting the judgment of angels, which occurs, I think, right before the Great White Throne Judgment. And then the abyss is another temporary place of confinement for certain demons that were cast out of individuals. There are individuals who are certain of Satan's fallen angels, not all of them, a certain amount of them, who were cast into the abyss. This is a place of temporal confinement. Satan will be bound there for 1,000 years. It's translated bottomless pit in the King James, but the word abusos or abyss means a void. And therefore, Satan will be cast into that abyss, released from that, which shows that that is not a permanent place of confinement. And ultimately, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. So all fallen, unsaved individuals and angels eventually end up in a term that we call hell. I think the word hell should be reserved exclusively for the lake of fire. Normally, we think of that in English, of hell. Hell is a place that is reserved completely for the unsaved and fallen angels, the eternal place of judgment, separated from a holy God. And the word Jesus used in his day is the word Gehenna. Gehenna. Now, I used to live in Gehenna, but I was transferred to Garland, God's land, right? We lived in Gehenna, Ohio, by the way, a suburb. And we had transferred out of Gehenna into Garland, God's land. But Gehenna is the Greek word translated there for hell. And many of the accounts early on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses the issue of hell. There uses that term Gehenna, and that's a synonymous term to the lake of fire. So Gehenna means that place of eternal separation from God called the lake of fire. So that's just a brief overview of the underworld, netherworld. Now, we've made some contrasts, so we're going to go quickly through this. We've already dealt with this, so I'm just going to read through these quickly. Contrast between the judgment seat and the great white throne to show that these are two separate judgments. Those who are not dispensationalists, they tend to blend all these judgments together. They compress them all, and they claim that there's one general resurrection, one general judgment at the end of world history. They have everyone standing before God, saved and lost. You go to heaven, you go to hell. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach a general resurrection and general judgment. Our judgment is separate, and it's for reward. And you determine your eternal destiny now, by the way. You determine where you will spend eternity today. Today is a day of salvation by believing the gospel. And once in a while, I have to repeat the gospel. It's very important that as a pastor, I remind individuals what the gospel is, because there's so many preachers that use the term gospel, they never explain what it is. And they get close, but they never finally explain what it is. Well, the gospel, found is a word for good news found in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. That Greek word for means as a substitute. Jesus Christ took your sins upon his body, and God the Father punished your sins in Christ. He took your place. You deserve God's eternal wrath, but Jesus Christ experienced separation from a holy God. He experienced spiritual death while on the cross, paying the penalty for your sins. And therefore, salvation is offered as a free gift. God does not force salvation upon anyone. You need to believe in Christ for eternal life. So John 3:16 states, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, was buried. He rose again the third day. His resurrection proved the fact that he died. And also, a dead man cannot give you eternal life. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is alive, and he's able to give you everlasting life. And when you simply place your faith in Christ, and the word faith doesn't mean a commitment, doesn't mean turning from sins, it doesn't mean any kind of work. Faith is simply believing and taking God at his word. I simply take God as a word. He promised me eternal life. I agree with him. When I agree with that, I'm born again. And don't make faith more than what it is. Try to read some kind of commitment into the word faith. It's not that. The faith is not a work. It's the opposite of doing anything. Faith is simply trusting that Jesus Christ did the work. That's why we call the finished work of Christ. He did the work. All you need to do is accept it by faith. And so John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him," who's whosoever? You. That means you. Anybody, anywhere, anytime. "Whoever believes in him shall not perish." And that's the idea of suffer eternal ruin in the lake of fire. "Shall not perish, but right now have everlasting life." And you can have everlasting life and be assured of it today by believing the gospel. Keep in mind, when I speak of hell, and I do so with a sobering tone, we don't make light of eternal punishment. It's a sad day. Remember a great hymn we used to sing, "There's a sad day coming, a sad day coming, when the unsaved person will hear, 'Depart from you, cursed, for I never knew you.'" What a sad day. Especially when it's pointed out the book of life where their names could have been written. Here's the record. Here's this book. My son died for you, but you rejected that offer by grace. Your name could have been here. You rejected it. And therefore, there's only one conclusion left. Separation, eternal separation from the holy God. So it's really a sad, sad thing to think about. And that's why we have the urgency of the gospel. Hell is real. And I think the urgency of speaking the gospel today has been minimized because of a lack of belief in eternal punishment. And therefore, we think hell's not really that bad. And therefore, you know, everyone or some people teach it, everyone will be saved. Why do I need to share the gospel? Why is Paul urgent about giving the gospel? Why is there a sense of urgency? Now, today, you need to believe. Because there's no second chance after you die. And when we keep hell, as the Bible teaches it clearly, a place of eternal punishment, then we have the urgency to give the gospel out so that people will flee from the wrath to come. And therefore, it's very important that we rightly understand the nature of eternal punishment. So there's a contrast between the believer's judgment in the church age and the judgment of all unsaved. So we have the resurrection raptured saints appear before the judgment seat of Christ, whereas only the lost will appear at the great white throne judgment. Judgment seat, only believers are present. Unsaved, only in the great white throne judgment. Rewards are mentioned in the judgment seat of Christ. No rewards are mentioned in the great white throne judgment. One occurs in heaven, James 5:8-9. The other occurs in space, because we'll see right before the great white throne judgment, heaven and earth is destroyed. And one occurs after the rapture and during the tribulation, whereas others, the great white throne occurs after millennium. So the time frame is different. One is works for reward. The other is works are mentioned there, but therefore degrees of punishment. So the idea of justice, God's going to punish those who rejected the gospel, but God will determine degrees of punishment in the lake of fire, Matthew 10, 14 and 15, the principle there. Eternal destiny is not an issue at the judgment seat of Christ. By the way, that you'll already be in heaven. So that's not a determination of whether you go to heaven. At the judgment seat, you'll be in heaven. And therefore, that's not the issue. Whereas the destiny in Great White Throne Judgment is the lake of fire or hell. We've also contrasted this with the judgment of the sheep and goat nations. That's not the Bema Seat Judgment. That's not the Great White Throne Judgment. That's a separate judgment. At the judgment of the sheep and goats in Matthew 25, there's no resurrection mentioned. Whereas the Great White Throne Judgment, resurrection of the lost, Revelation 20:12. Sheep and goat judgment, no books open. Whereas Great White Throne Judgment, books are open and the book of life in Revelation 20, verse 12. Nations are present, Gentiles, in the judgment of the sheep and goats, Matthew 25, 32. Great White Throne Judgment, only individuals are present. Living nations are dealt with in the sheep and goat judgments, whereas the dead. By the way, it shows that at that judgment, only living individuals stand. Those who physically survive the tribulation, whereas we have all those who have died. All the unsaved are resurrected, so no living individuals will stand before. They're all who have, individuals who have died and are resurrected. So the unsaved will also have a resurrection body. And then we have here reward mentioned, verse 34. And the judgment of sheep and goats, whereas no reward mentioned at the Great White Throne Judgment. Only the destiny of the lake of fire. One occurs on the earth, sheep and goat judgments. One occurs in space. Two destinies, the kingdom and hell. Only one destiny, hell. One occurs before the thousand-year kingdom. The other occurs after the thousand-year kingdom. One deals with the throne of his glory. That judgment speaks of Christ's millennial throne. Whereas this is Christ's judgment throne, the Great White Throne Judgment. One, the judgment of sheep and goats, based on the treatment of the brethren. Those are Jews who they mistreat or honor during the tribulation period, or take care of during the tribulation period, indicating their faith. In Matthew 25, verse 40, and then the Great White Throne Judgment is judgment according to works, and we'll see the purpose of that. The works are determined degrees of punishment, not that they merit eternal life. No work, amount of work will merit eternal life. Now let's begin looking at the text. So if you're in that passage in Revelation 20, verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Notice we have this great white throne judgment. White in the Bible is a symbol of purity. And God is a holy judge. So picture God as the ultimate holy, pure judge. And sin is a picture of separation from God. The idea of white is purity. We've dealt with the separateness of this judgment from the Bema. John the Apostle is witnessing this through God revealing to him about this future judgment. And by the way, the only authoritative view of hell that we should consider is what is written in the biblical record. Not any boy coming back, supposedly died, or anybody coming back from the grave and telling us what hell is like. Our authority is the Word of God. God gave this to John the Apostle exclusively. Paul even was not permitted to speak what he saw in heaven. Why? I think he was waiting to give that revelation to John. So Paul is, Paul says, I have a thorn in the flesh, that so I'm not going to boast, and also I'm not going to speak about these great revelations I had that when I died and came back from the dead. He says, I'm not going to speak of that. He did not elaborate on what he saw in the third heaven. John did. So that should take you. Even the Apostle Paul is not elaborating on his understanding of heaven. Therefore, we should not either. Are you greater than the Apostle Paul? John was finishing out the Word of God. So he says, I'm going to give you enough to know to flee this place by believing the gospel. I'm not going to give you any further detail. And so infatuation with supposed accounts of people who died and went to hell, or even died and went to heaven, I would completely dismiss. I don't care if it's your mother, grandmother, aunt. Sorry, I'm going to take the authority of the Word of God. The secret things belong to the Lord. The things He's revealed belong to us and His children. All right, John the Apostle was the one who received this revelation. He saw a megas throne. That's a common term used in the word in the Revelation. Great, megas. Great hail. Great. That word is used quite a bit in the book of Revelation. It'd be a great word study. The word megas. Megas. A megas throne. In comparison with the thrones mentioned in 20 verse 4. Notice, and I saw thrones, plural, and those who sat on them. That's the kingdom throne. Thrones mentioned. But here is one great megas throne. White, as I mentioned earlier, it's because of purity. White symbol in the Bible, purity and holiness. We have the absolute character of God, His righteousness and holiness that issues verdict from this throne. So God, being holy and righteous, free from sin, will issue the verdict. And this throne, great white throne, apparently differs from the throne mentioned more than 30 times in Revelation, beginning with 4:2. It's apparently located neither in heaven nor earth, but in space. As suggested by the statement, the earth and sky fled from His presence, and there was no place for them. I think that was Dr. Pentecost who gave that quote. I don't have his quote here, but the author there. But the location there apparently will be in space, because it says, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. So that tells you that the earth and the sky will be destroyed before this great white throne judgment. So think about in the time when the earth and heaven, the sky has been destroyed, and before the eternal state, there's the unbeliever standing in space before Almighty God. Then the one who sat on it is the Father. The Father is the one on the throne in Daniel 7, 9, and 10. But, as we've been studying in the Gospel of John, the Son sits there with Him. I think we both have the Father and the Son sitting on the throne. The resolution of these two lines of teaching regarding the person of the judge lies in the oneness of the Father and the Son. What one does, the other does also. So, I think both are involved in this great white throne judgment. Now, there are several passages that indicate the dissolution of this earth. 2 Peter tells us how this earth will end. And the Bible is very clear. This current earth will be destroyed by fire. And it will not be man who destroys the earth. In 2 Peter, let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word. Remember, God created the heavens and earth, and now they're preserved. Jesus Christ holds it together, as in Colossians chapter 1. These are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Notice that indicates that around that time, the judgment of the unsaved will occur. So that's another hint right there in that passage in 2 Peter 3, 7, the timing of that future judgment. So that judgment will occur when God judges the lost. And notice verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. A big bang. Do you believe in the big bang theory? Yes, I believe it's at the end, not the beginning. So there will be a big bang that will end it. So the idea will come with a great noise, explosion probably, as this earth dissolves. And the elements will melt with an intense, fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And so that will occur at this time. This earth is winding down. By the way, because of the curse, the earth is growing old. Did you know that? Hebrews chapter 1, we have, I think, in this passage, in this chapter here, he speaks about the earth growing old. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. Hebrews 1, verse 10. He's quoting here from the Old Testament, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. So God created it. The heavens are the work of your hands. A very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Notice verse 11. They will perish. So God's creation will perish. But you, God, remain. So the creature-creation distinction. Very important. God is eternal. He existed before the creation. The creation is not God. The creation is not eternal. You remove God out of the picture, guess what you have to hold to? The eternality of the creation, material creation. And that's what evolutionists believe in, the eternal creation. They will perish, but you remain. They will grow old like a garment. So if you ever had any clothing that you wore holes in, decayed things tend to do that. The earth is decaying. Not because man's polluting the environment, but because of the curse. Goes back to the curse. God put a curse on creation. And therefore, it will decay. And God will send certain judgments on the environment in the book of Revelation, the tribulation period. Intense heat, by the way. You think it's hot today. I think it's going to 111 maybe today. It's a good time to teach on hell, right? Perfect day. Perfect timing. You think it's hot now. But God will one day destroy this current heaven and earth. And notice here, the earth is growing old. The earth is winding down because of the fall. And that's the reason. And the earth groans, in a sense, waiting for a change. Let's finish this verse here. Like a suit of clothes, you will fold them up. So your wife tells you that suit doesn't fit you anymore, or it has holes in it, or whatever. Fold it up. Let's give it away. It's gone. We're going to change out to something better. We're going to change out to a new garment. And he describes in figurative way the earth will be changed out to a new heaven and new earth in which sin is eliminated. Think about that. The final heaven and earth will be minus sin. What a pristine environment. And God's going to create a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells, not sin. And therefore, you are going to fold these old clothes, the earth, and you're going to change it out. They'll be changed for something better. That would be the new heaven and new earth mentioned in Revelation 21, verse 1. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. You are eternal. The creation, though, is not. So the creation will be one day destroyed, and God will create a new heaven and earth. It will flee away. It will be dissolved. Now, so this throne from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and the Bible indicates there was found no place for them. The word heurisko, you get the word heureka, I found it, from this Greek word, eureka. Heurisko, the Greek word here, means to find by searching, meaning you looked for it, and there was no heaven and earth. It's gone. It was absent. It dissolved completely. No place for them means topography. No topography whatsoever. We think about topographical maps from that Greek word topos. There's no earthly topography because it's gone. It's gone. The earth is dissolved. So Charles, one commentator on the book of Revelation, he says the great white throne judgment is located somewhere in limitless space and outside human history. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead mean those who have died, and obviously here they're resurrected. these individuals who have died. So we're not talking about living individuals as with the judgment of the sheep and goat nations in Matthew 25. This is the judgment of those who have died, and therefore they are resurrected, standing small and great, showing, by the way, that death is not the end of existence. Very clearly, death is only the beginning. Death is not the end of your existence. You don't cease to be at the point of death. These are dead individuals who have died, but they're standing before God. The dead are standing small and great, meaning those who have physically died. Unsaved individuals who have physically died, the dead, small and great. By the way, all social classes. So it doesn't matter if you're rich, poor, middle class. There's no distinction. The gospel is available to all, and all can reject it. A poor person can reject the gospel. They'll stand before the great white throne judgment. A rich person, a middle class person, can reject the gospel. It's not based on your social status or standing. No one will escape this judgment who have rejected the gospel. Think about that. Present, king, leader, pauper, no one will escape this judgment who have rejected the gospel. So small and great. By the way, that's a term used in the book of Revelation. It's interesting. He speaks of judgment falling on the small and great. It's interesting. Revelation 13, 16, and 19, 18 refers to all social categories and classes will stand before God. No one's an exception. They will stand before God indicates also, I think, the picture of resurrection. Resurrection, sometimes we get that word anastasis, to stand again. Therefore, that Greek term indicates probably the resurrection there. They are resurrected individuals who stand before God. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 13, notice this, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. So they all stand before God, and then the books were open. Plural books were open at the great white throne judgment. Now, what are those books that are open? There are several mention of books. Book of Remembrance in the Old Testament. We talk about where deeds are recorded. We have several books that are mentioned in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. But I want to mention books, plural, in another book, which is the Book of Life. Now, I think I have an image here of what books in this depiction here. Some Bible scholars believe that he's referring to the Word of God as one of those books. Obviously, will be judged out of the Scripture. And obviously, the opportunity comes from the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the what? Word of God. So we have God's Scripture, and probably God's standard of justice will be mentioned out of the Word of God. And then a record of man's deeds done. We judge according to works, not to show that merits salvation, but to compare it to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So probably a record of man's deeds, and the Scripture, the Word of God, will be the books. And then the third book, the Book of Life. The Book of Life, which is a depiction of all, a record of every person who has believed the gospel from Adam onward. And these are individuals who believe because Jesus Christ died for them, and they accepted that gift by faith. And therefore, these ones who stand before the great white throne judgment reject that free offer of salvation. And I think he's just showing you could have been written here when you believe, but you did not. I gave you the opportunity. And then I'm going to hold you to a fair account, a standard. For all have sinned and keep falling short of God's glory. You fall in sin of my perfect standard, and you reject the solution to your sins, Jesus Christ, so there's no other option but judgment, eternal judgment. So we have individuals here that will be evaluated out of books, plural. We'll mention those here. I have a couple quotes on that here in a minute. Now, we have the various books open, and another book was open, which is the Book of Life. The Book of Life is a record of all believers. Now, look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. This is one of the main passages dealing with this book. And keep in mind, this is separate from the book in the Old Testament, which Moses called the Book of the Living. You remember Moses said, "Don't blot me out of your book." He was talking about, "Don't take my life." It's a figure of speech showing, "Don't kill me, don't take my life. Don't blot me out of the Book of the Living." That's not the same as the Lamb's Book of Life. Lamb's Book of Life, clearly called here the Book of Life, is a record of all believers, those who have believed the gospel. So don't confuse those books. Your name cannot be blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. As a matter of fact, we see that emphatically in Revelation 3:5. Let's look at Philippians 4. We have individual ladies in the church here. Odia and Suntuchi, right? Odia and Syndicate. I implore these two women to be of the same mind in the Lord. Maybe there's a dispute between the two. Family feud in the church. And he says, get along, ladies. I urge you also, true companions, help these women who labor with me in the gospel. He commends these women. They've been a great benefit to my ministry. With Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers. Notice here, whose names are in the book of life. And before they died, think about that. Their names are in there. They're believers. Can you have assurance of salvation now? Absolutely, the moment you believe the gospel. Their names are in the book of life. They're born again. They're saved. They may have some carnal issues there with their disputing, but they're still born again. Therefore, he mentioned their saved status. Now, Revelation 3:5 is a verse that throws some people off in regard to the book of issue of the book of life. Revelation 3:5. He who overcomes, the winner believer, shall be clothed in dress whites. Garments, I think, speaks of their position or status. I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Now, this is an example of litotes as an understatement with emphasis. Litotes, it's a figure of speech that states the negative for a positive understanding. He says, I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but on top of that, not only that, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This individual who is faithful, I'm going to acknowledge before all the angels. Well done, good and holy, good and faithful servant. At the Bema seat, this individual will be rewarded. But he's saying that for understatement. I'm not going to blot his name out. By the way, in the Greek, it's emphatic. You say, if he says, I will not blot out your name, then there's a negative possibility he will blot someone's out of the book of life. No, it doesn't work that way. I can say something is negative and I'm not affirming the opposite. I will never, ever blot their name out of the book of life. I think it's a strong statement on eternal security. I will not. These individuals, not only will they not be blotted out of the book of life, but because they were faithful, they will be honored before me. They will be greatly rewarded because they were faithful. So this is not teaching that your name can be blotted out of the book of life. It states the opposite. And by the way, Charles Stanley has a great article on this very passage text in his book, Eternal Security. And his, I think the chapter title is, God Has No Erasers. I like that. God has no erasers. So your name's not going to be erased out of the book of life. Once you're in, it's in. Okay. These dead in Revelation 20:12 are judged. The question of who is saved is determined not in heaven. You do not determine your destiny after you die. This is very important. You do not determine your destiny after you die. It is settled before death. Now, those who believe that everyone will be saved do not believe that. That's why we don't have the urgency of giving the gospel. Here, though, these dead were judged. The question of who is saved is determined not in heaven, but in life on earth. What is revealed here is a confirmation of one's destiny by means of God's written word. He's confirming their destiny. He will point to them that they had the opportunity to believe the gospel and rejected it. And that's what God, as a fair judge, is doing. Think about guilty individuals that stand before court. They're guilty when they commit the crime, but the evidence is presented as a fair judge. And God will lay out the evidence. He will lay it out in court and therefore demonstrate with total justice why they deserve eternal separation from a holy God. He's going to bring out the records, and therefore he's confirming what they've already done in this life, reject the gospel. The dead were judged out of those things were written in the books, plural. And we've already looked at this chart here, what those books are. I think this author here says the first book open will probably be the Scriptures, the Word of God, which contains a revelation of God's holy character. The moral law, the declaration of the sinfulness of man. I didn't say the Mosaic law. I said God's moral law. That's a very important distinction. The moral law of God. The declaration of the sinfulness of man and God's plan of salvation by faith in the Savior. This book also reveals that even when men do not have the written word, they have the law of God written in their hearts. It's interesting, Romans 2:14. You know, there will be no excuse in that day. No one told me. I didn't know. And God gives general revelation in Romans 1 that men suppress. See? The truth is around them. They had the law of God written in their hearts and the revelation of God consciousness in creation. Think about God reveals himself through a conscience given to every individual. A standard of knowing right and wrong. You have a conscience. Now, because of the fall of man, that conscience can be tainted. That conscience can be seared. It can be ignored. But God has given each individual a sense of right and wrong. A conscience. And they have, therefore, creation and conscience. Now, obviously, we need the revelation of God's Word in order to be saved. But if I reject conscience and creation, God is not obligated to give me any further truth. He's not. He can judge me based on simple rejection of creation and conscience. Romans 1 teaches that very clearly. Now, they had the law of God written in their hearts and the revelation of God, consciousness, and creation. Because of this, they are without excuse. Let's look at Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Romans 1, verse 19 and 20. Verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what to the truth? Hold it down. Suppress it." They hear the truth, but they don't want it. They suppress it. They ignore it. They don't want to be confronted with the truth. And they do it in their evil deeds, in unrighteousness, in the sphere, we could say, of unrighteousness. "Because what may be known of God is manifested, for God has shown it to them." It's interesting, we have several words that show that God is not ambiguous in his revelation. We have the word known, we have the word manifest or revealed, we have the word shown, three terms there in 19. We have verse 20, clearly seen. We have understood in verse 20, and therefore we have without excuse in verse 20. There's no missing this. "Because what is known of God is manifested in them, for God has clearly shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen." You can see the evidence of a creator, his omnipotent power. In God's creation, being understood by the things which are made, the creation, even his eternal power and deity, so that they are what? Without excuse. "I didn't know. No one told me." Well, look around you. You rejected me as your creator, and therefore you are held based on, accountable based on general revelation. Now, obviously, there are those who also reject the special revelation, the Word of God, the Gospel. And in particular, those individuals, I think, we judge with greater severity who rejected and had the opportunity to believe the gospel, but rejected it. And therefore, they will be without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. And we can read in that whole section here. These are individuals that reject the truth and embrace the lie. And they are without excuse before the judge. You ever hear the expression, ignorance of the law is no excuse? Officer, I didn't see the speed limit sign. You broke the law. You are without excuse. So, here though, they did know. They did have general revelation, special revelation. But I think in the majority of cases, and especially in our country, when people have the opportunity on radio, internet, TV, so many print, in churches, the gospel, but yet choose to reject it, that will be a sober day for them. So, reading about this, the revelation of God, consciousness, and creation. Because of this, they are without excuse. All men are responsible for the revelation they have and stand at this judgment because of their own negative volition to God's grace. So then, Scripture will be used to demonstrate the clearness of the plan of God and that man is without excuse. And He will show that, God will demonstrate that clearly through Scripture. The second book will be the Book of Works or Deeds. The Book of Works will contain a record of all their deeds, good and bad, to demonstrate Romans 3:23, the fact that they've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. They all fall short of God's righteousness and therefore have no basis upon which to stand accepted before God. But I did this. Let's look at Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. Look at verse 21. Matthew 7:21. I think in principle this can apply to the fact that men are without excuse. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, later on, that will is believing in the Son. It's not salvation by works. But he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name, done many wonders, miracles in your name. What is that? Salvation by works. Look at all these things we did for you. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We're not accepted by God because of our goodness. We're not accepted by God before God because of our works. Jesus did the work for our salvation. And people can brag about the deeds they have done, but they fall short. I always explain it this way. You can throw a rock across a lake if you're with a young child and like Ray Hubbard. Stand at the shore. Toss a rock. As far as you can. Let a kid throw a rock. Maybe go out 10, 20 feet. Maybe a man 30, 40 more feet. But you know what? Still far from the shore. The best that you can do, you still fall short because we're all fallen creatures. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And that's why we need the gospel. And that's why Jesus paid for our sins to give us eternal life. We cannot be accepted by our goodness. We'll stand condemned before the judge. We can brag about those things, and God said, yeah, I remember you did that, But did you believe in my Son? No. Is that a sin? Yes. See, there will be no excuse in that day. God has perfect records. So we saw that the will of God the Father, by the way, in John 6:40, is believing in Christ. That's doing the will of God the Father. That's what the one thing that God wants the unsaved person to do, believe. Believe the gospel. And therefore, they will be judged according to their works. Not because they're saved by good works, but the sinful deeds of the unsaved are not the basis on which they eternally condemn, but the fact that they do not measure up to God's perfect standard. And therefore, they have not believed the gospel. Well, we'll stop right there. We'll continue this next week, this judgment, great white throne judgment. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. And we know there's a sobering day coming when the unsaved will stand before you. And what a sad day for those who have clearly heard the gospel over and over by their friends, their mother, their grandmother, by preachers, by other individuals, and yet thought they were good enough, yet thought their goodness was sufficient, or even in their stubborn rebellion, refused to believe the truth. And Father, we pray, Lord, that we might have a sense of urgency as believers, knowing that the time is short. The time is short to give the gospel, and help us to give it out clearly, clearly and accurately, Father, and be a light and witness to an unsaved world. We thank you, Lord, for those of us who know the truth, who know and believe the gospel. Thank you for the peace that brings, Lord. Help us to honor and glorify you by what we do. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.